Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to take a large chunk of Ecclesiastes today that seems to be all thoroughly connected together, but in an unusual way. And so, rather than reading that entire section, we're going to be reading two sections of the text, thinking about that, and then move on to another and another. The way that this is arranged is almost like if you were walking up a ladder or up onto a platform and then down the other side. And I sent you an email this week asking you to read some sections of the text together, looking for parallel places in them, because it's kind of like there are three steps up and then a platform on the top, and step one and step six are alike or similar, and step two and step four are alike, and three and four are similar, with this apex of chapter 5, verse 20 at the top. And in this text, we want to be thinking in this vein. God's created us in His image to worship Him, to be a good steward of the resources He's given us, and then to bless and care for others. That's a general sense of what our lives ought to be looking like. And I know that that's an oversimplification of the places we should be going. The problem is, though, that our tendency is to come up with idols of our own and to look to those things for worship and security, and then to exploit people and things for our own good. We have a tendency in our brokenness to be constantly moving ourselves to the center of all things and looking for those things to revolve around us, to supply for us what we desire and what we want, to make us comfortable and to make us feel good about ourselves and about life. But that displaces God. It sets up dumb idols that cannot either hear or supply for our needs. And it ruins the people around us, and it ruins our own joy. And so what we want to be doing is contrasting that tendency, that broken tendency that everyone has, to move self to the center of all things and to be demanding, looking to God and to His creation, both people and things, to supply for us as the center of that, and rather to think, on the other hand, about contentment and leaving God at the center of things and then receiving whatever comes to us, whether it's toil or wealth, whether it's difficult or easy, whether it's not so enjoyable or very much enjoyable, and to live responsibly before His face. So I'm trying to mention this in our prayer, whether we recognize it or not, God's at the center of all things. And so ours is to get ourselves in our right place around Him and looking to Him, living life before with a sense of contentment, and receiving whatever comes to us, whether good or not as enjoyable, whether toil or wealth, receiving those things as His good gifts to us and finding our joy that way. Derek Kidner says that this passage at first may seem like one of simply saying moderation is the way to enjoy life, but it's so much more than that. It's about learning a contentment that has God at the center of all things. And so let's read together in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 5, first of all, and then we're going to skip down into chapter 6. So this is the first step on either side of the apex. Begin in verse 8 of chapter 5, if you will. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And then look down to chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, as we look at this text, we hear observations and proverbs. The preacher looks around and observes things, and then he says, so based on what I'm observing, here's a piece of wisdom about life. And he's telling us, don't look to this life for the things that it can't supply. Don't fix your gaze on what's provided in this world as your satisfaction and your joy. That sets up, or first of all, it displaces gods and it sets up dumb idols as our security for hope and joy. It's like trying to do what Jesus told us we can't do. It's like trying to serve both God and mammon. Now, if you go back into chapter 5, verse 8, I want to explain some of what he's saying here because it's not all easy to understand. But essentially, the preacher is saying that this we as citizens live in a culture where the person who's kind of at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder, the bottom of the ladder of influence and power, often finds justice a luxury that he just can't afford. The reality of this life is that those who are in power in places of position and places of influence, who have lots of resources at their command, look out for each other. They make sure that the system moves on like it is. And when he says one who's in a high place has one higher looking over him and he has another one, the idea seems to be that those guys are looking out for each other. And even sometimes that the one who's lower is under the press or the thumb of one who is higher to perpetuate this system and to keep things rolling along like they are. And so he's telling us not to pin our hopes on utopian schemes or a revolution in the government. He's not saying that we shouldn't be involved. He's not saying that we shouldn't pray for our leaders. He's not saying that we shouldn't vote. He's not saying that we shouldn't call them to task. He's not saying that Governor Bentley should be held accountable. He's not saying we should look and say, well, yeah, that's just how those do that. That's how guys are. He's not communicating that. He's simply saying this is a broken world that cannot supply the hope that we tend to pin on it. Now, as quickly as he says that, he goes on to say that there's value in a government and that the value of a king is he's committed to cultivated fields. He wants to make sure that people are being productive. He wants to make sure they're still able to do work and that there's an economy and that it's working in some kind of particular way. And so he's not saying that we should throw all government away. He's simply trying to say that we shouldn't look to this life and to its setup and establishment to satisfy and supply our security, our hopes, or our joys. We're not to look to the riches this life can supply to satisfy us. Again, looking to Derek Kidner, he says, if anything is worse than the addition money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man, with eternity in his heart, needs better nourishment than this. And chapter 6, verses 8 to 9, emphasize the point as he recognizes that this man has everything. The wise man doesn't really have an advantage over the fool because at the end they're going to the same place. And I'm particularly interested in this phrase, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What is the preacher communicating to us in that? Well, he says that the advantage that the poor man has is just that. He can see what's before him and the value that it has. He can see that even though it may be meager, it's good. And he's content with that. The poor man can enjoy his daily bread while the man who lives for wealth and possessions has a wandering appetite. He can't even see the very goodness of the things that he's already gathered to himself and the fact that they can be used for good, both for his and for those who are around him. And all he wants is more. So he's driven with this constant wandering appetite that fails to see the good of the things that are in front of him. While I'm not just talking about poor people, but the more sensible people in life who appreciate what they do have, regardless of its amount, while they enjoy the things that they have and are simply happy to walk well through life, the one who is always hungry for more is determined to rove about, searching for gain. There's no anchor in his life. He's looking to this life to provide for him. Now, I want to give a warning here, because I recognize that there is a tendency also in our hearts to say, well, I'd like to try being wealthy. I'd like to try. And I often think about this, like the other day when one of my pieces of yard equipment wouldn't work, I thought if I was Bill Gates, I'd just order 10 of these. So that if one wasn't working, I'd pick up another one and boom, off we'd go. Or yesterday when my car wouldn't start, I thought, I need an alternator, probably, but I don't want to spend money on an alternator because if that's not the problem, but I don't want to take it to a, you know, and you go on and on and on. And so I have a car that won't start or still. But Bill Gates doesn't have cars that don't start, does he? He just buys another one, right? Or hires somebody to fix it. And so sometimes I think I'd like to try being Bill Gates. But you know, a good definition of insanity is thinking that we can keep doing the same thing over and over again and get different results, right? And I'd like to challenge you to understand that that admonition applies to this idea that we have about, well, I'd like to try being wealthy, because what we're revealing there is that we're thinking there's something in us that's better than those wealthy people. And if it was just our wealth, we would be both wealthy and content and happy. But you can't do the same thing and expect a different result, because contentment is not hinged on the stuff we have. Contentment leaves God at the center of all things and receives whatever comes to us, whether it's toil or wealth or both, as we live responsibly before his face. At the end of the day, this is really about worship, isn't it? And the trajectory of our hearts. And I want to ask you, if you will, please, to turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I meant to tell you that we're going to spend the predominant amount of our time in this first point. So when it goes really long, I don't want you to be despairing about that there are still two things left and that you haven't advanced very far on the note page yet. Okay? Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 19 and following. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's the reminder that this issue is about worship and trajectory of the heart. And he goes on to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So there we get a glimpse of, the fact that this is about a heart condition, an internal condition that needs to be addressed and changed and adjusted so that the heart trajectory is different, so that the gaze of the eyes and what we set our eyes on is different. And verse 24 reminds us again, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I'll be back in Ecclesiastes, and so you can turn back there if you will. But as you're turning, again, I think the pressing question for our hearts today is this: have we swallowed the religion of the American dream? Have we, as Western Christians, swallowed the idea that the blessing of God is tied to our material prosperity, and that the favor of God is always measured in terms of the stuff we own and the things we have, the resources that are available to us? You know, one of the things that I appreciate about David Powelson so much is his reminder that we oftentimes need counseling because we cannot see ourselves accurately. We look at ourselves very much sometimes like we look at those mirrors at the carnival or the fair when we go. And my favorite was always, if I ever was there, my favorite was the one that made me look tall and thin. You know? But that's not an accurate reflection. And I don't see myself accurately. I need other people from the outside to speak to me. And mostly I need the Word of God to speak to me. Mostly I need the Word of God to tell me things that are true when I don't perceive them myself. And the thing that's been pressing my heart all week long, and I pray that you'll be able to think on and dwell on and wrestle with, is this question about falling prey to the religion of the American dream. We have our stuff, and we possess our things, and do we tend to believe that the possession of things actually changes us or makes us better? Better off. The vast majority of people, rich or poor, seem to believe that some kind of utopia exists and that its essence is material well-being. And so, may God help us to realize that this world does not satisfy or provide for us, and that our heart trajectory needs to be moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ instead of towards our stuff. Let's look on, though, and read in chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. Chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Down to verse 3 of chapter 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. Now, here the preacher is telling us, while on the one hand, don't look to this world for the joys it can't supply, don't miss the joys that life can supply. It sounds like he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying it's wrong to not enjoy the things that God does give. We're not to look to those things for our satisfaction, but it's wrong to not enjoy the things that God does give. He talks about the man, first of all, in verses 13 to 17, who has acquired massive things. He's like the man who acquires a bumper harvest and builds bigger barns to try to keep them in, but then they're gone because he's gone. Now, when he says that this man loses it on a venture, that it's all gone, he's not talking about a risky business deal gone bad. In fact, this is the word that's used for business in other places in the text. He's just saying that he invested, he gathered up, he kept it all for himself, and he wanted to do for himself, and then he tried to do that, and it was all gone. His riches that were toiled over were suddenly gone. Now, there are all kinds of ways that that could have happened, and we can talk about those tonight for 2 minutes if you want to when we gather. But the reality is that he's gathered up stuff and now he has nothing. And it goes on to say that he eats all his days in darkness with vexation and sickness and anger. It's the picture of a person whose life is marked by chaos and affliction and frustration and bitterness because his plans were confounded, his friends are gone, and he's left with nothing. See, all his stake was in his stuff. And when it's all gone, he's still looking in that direction for his satisfaction. And he's bitter about the position that he's in. And when he says in chapter 6 that a stillborn child is better off, he's not minimizing the horror of a child who's born without life. He's maximizing the shocking loss of a life lived without contentment. He's maximizing the shocking loss of a life that's lived without contentment. People want to extend life. Scientists boast that we may one day be able to figure out ways to extend our lives hundreds of years and maybe even to immortality. But these texts tell us that if a man with this perspective, with this lens on life, if he lives 2,000 years, his life will be futile. And so the idea that if I just had more time to live longer is a broken idea, because the essence of life is the lens through which you're looking, the trajectory of the heart, the way you refuse to set yourself at the center of things. A primary key to living days filled with joy is resisting the sinful tendency to move ourselves to the center of all things, because it displaces God. It sets up dumb idols that cannot satisfy, and it will not provide us hope for joy. Contentment, on the other hand, leaves God at the center of all things and receives whatever comes to us, whether toil or wealth, as we live responsibly before his face. Thirdly, in chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, look there at that text with me, and let's read as we're getting closer and closer to the apex of the preacher's message. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in this toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And then look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Again, the preacher is just pressing us down, saying you can't get what you desire and long for from this life, but this life does have joys to be found in it if you will find God at its center, if you will let all these things revolve around him. And so he's saying God is the center of all life's joys, and he says in chapter 5 that everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and power to enjoy them is a key phrase. He's given them all these things, and along with it, the opportunity to enjoy them. He is the one who makes these things enjoyable, is the end of the argument. And so some of you, because you're very bright and ahead of me, are already saying, yeah, but what about chapter 6 where he says, and to some people he gives wealth and possessions, but he does not give the power to enjoy. That sounds like a jerky thing to do. Here you're saying, find our joy in God, let God be at the center. And then you tell me sometimes God doesn't even give you the power or the opportunity to enjoy your stuff. How am I supposed to find joy then? Well, it's not that man has rights which God ignores or tramples on in this situation. The idea is that man has needs that God exposes. And in short, in one way or another, he's saying the world is not the place to rest. He organizes and works his world so that the world will say to you very clearly, this is not the place to rest. So, in verse 20, when he says that God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart, I guess the question is, so how do we get there? You know, what if I'm that person who doesn't have much at all in life? How do I get to this place you're talking about? Or what if I'm the person who's been given a lot and then it was all taken away, was ripped away from us like Job? What if we're the people who have stuff and we just don't have any sense of enjoyment in those things? Well, I think the key to this is bound up when I keep saying contentment is. And so how do we pursue contentment? Let me give you just a couple of practical suggestions for pursuing contentment and learning from Christ what contentment is about. Before I do that, let me encourage you to read a little paperback book, a Puritan paperback book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It'll be worth your effort to read through it. It's not but about 150 pages, and it's a little bitty, and you could read it in a week if you can get past the things that it's saying. You know, you could peruse it, and you can work on it for a lifetime, I guess. A key to contentment is self-denial. Now, when I say self-denial, don't get in your picture the mind of the person who says, I'll never eat a donut again. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. When we're talking about self-denial here, and I'm not saying that might not be a good idea, you know, to never eat another donut. I'm not sure what there is of value in a donut except for its immediate just glory. You know, it's just, they're just good. They're just good right now and immediately, but then it goes away and or stays. But when we say self-denial, I'm pressing again this point, this idea of refusing to move myself to the center of things. Refusing to say that I am vested with personal rights and I can demand things of life and of God. Refusing to say, I am vested with personal rights, and as a result, I can demand things from life, from you, and from God. Much of the time, our lack of contentment is tied almost directly to what we feel our personal rights are. You know, I've never been concerned one time in all my life, I've never worried that I've never been invited to New York City for the giving away of the Heisman Trophy. It's never even crossed my mind. And I was a running back in high school. But I didn't play college football, and that award is for the best college football player in the country. And so when they don't invite me, even to come and sit and watch, it's like no big deal, no skin off my nose. I've never been invited to speak at a graduation ceremony at Auburn University. And honestly, it's never even crossed my mind because I know that I don't have the credentials. And, you know, it's a miracle of God that you come and listen to me week after week. Nobody at a graduation cares what I have to say. And I understand that. But, oh, there have been some times when I have raised up in my heart and sometimes verbally and outwardly and said, I'm not getting what I deserve in this situation. Not from my children, not from my wife, not from church members, not from people who drive down the street and share the street with me and don't know how to drive. You know, there are things I deserve. And that's what's coming out of me in my lack of contentment. I move myself to the center by demanding it and saying that everything depends on me getting what I deserve. But if I only reminded myself on some kind of regular basis what I really deserve, if I only remembered what I would receive from God if justice were truly done, those things would not be a problem. And I would not be demanding what I deserve so readily. I would not be asking for justice and crying out in protest over myself and what I'm not getting. I would be much more grateful for what I do have and for what has been given because it all comes as a gift of mercy from a gracious God. And so that's the idea of self-denial. But what you might say of my hard work? What of being overlooked and in a job promotion? What if I'm stuck with project partners who don't pull their share of the weight? What if I did everything I was supposed to do and I still wasn't rewarded or recognized? Well, at the end of the day, we can say with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I wonder about the heart that we have when we sing that song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, and we say, He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name. If I only reminded myself that Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And so why would I go on and on as though I had done something in and of myself and that I deserve something for it? God has little use or need for me. He doesn't depend on me. He can replace me in a heartbeat. At the end of the day, what we can say is, I am the Lord's servant. I have done nothing but my duty. And that's the way we need to learn to be content with food and clothing and shelter. And the point here is not to reduce those things so that we're in some way more spiritual because we don't own more stuff. You know, we don't run home and sell everything we have and give to the poor and then sit on the side of the street and say, I'm content. That's not the point. The point is to be content with what we have. The point is that those things can bring us joy and be used to serve others, to be a good steward of what we do have, and to live before the face of God with joy rather than pretending that He should live before us and give an account of how He is dealing with us. That, I think, is learning to be content. And I'm going to stop there. But let me finish and close by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mark of contentment, of receiving from the hand of God all that God has for him, because God is accomplishing purposes through him. And the gospel of Jesus tells us that we can be made and shaped into the image of Christ. And so today, the desire to be content, to stop putting yourself at the center of all things and gathering yourself around the throne of God to be content with what he's given to you, the key to that thing is the gospel of Christ. So that in Christ you are satisfied, profoundly, overwhelmingly satisfied, because of all that you have been given that you do not deserve, and because all that's been withheld from you that you do deserve. And then moving from that place forward with a heart that's being shaped and changed so that you can be like Paul and say, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. We'll think about that some more, particularly tonight, okay? But I want to tell you, the issue is not to go out of here and say, from now on, I'm gonna conjure up contentment. It's not. You can't do it. Not in any lasting way. Your hope is bound up in the person of Christ and finding your joy and contentment in him and a relationship with him that shapes and changes your heart day by day by day. And I'm telling you, don't go out of here saying, no, I've got it. I've got it. Okay. And a test might be, just think, if your bank account is empty tomorrow, what's that going to produce? Yeah. It's a fearful thing to think about stuff like that. And it sort of drives us to what the root of what we're really talking about is. So may God give us grace to be set free in real and genuine ways and to learn to be genuinely content in him. Okay, let's pray together, okay? Father, we thank you for the good gifts that you've given to us. We have, and on the whole, on the most part, we've probably eaten pretty much like we want to this week, and we've had clothing and we've had shelter, and we've enjoyed good things because we're not enslaved, we're not imprisoned, we're not living in a place where Christians are brutalized or murdered. Our church building hasn't been burned. No one has attacked us because of our profession of faith in Christ. And so we've enjoyed many good things. Grant us grace, O God, to be a people who are are not only content, but faithful stewards with what you've given us, and ready to use those things to our enjoyment, our own enjoyment, and your good. And help us to understand that when we're awash in the joy that you provide for us every day, the things that will torment and rack others with discontentment are not so much an issue. They're not like a weight that we're dragging around with us. God help us to think about how to flesh all this out today. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,